You have your Bibles, and I hope you do. You can turn to Deuteronomy chapter 1. Deuteronomy chapter 1, it's in the Old Testament. If you have a pew Bible, that's page 171. If you're grabbing a Bible out of the back of the pew, it's page 171. We're going to begin reading together in verse 19. And what Johann didn't tell you about those CDs is that he knows every single one of those languages. He knows Hindi, Indonesian, and all of them. So that's not probably not quite true, but that's right. So, okay, let's stand together out of reverence for the reading of God's Word, and we will read, if you're able to, I'll read from Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 19, and we'll go through verse 29. Moses, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes these words, "We then set out from Horeb and went across all the great and terrible wilderness you saw on the way to the hill country of the Amorites, just as the Lord our God had commanded us. When we reached Kadesh Barnea, I said to you, 'You have reached the hill country of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is giving us. See, the Lord your God has set this land before you. Go up and take possession of it, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has told you. Do not be afraid or discouraged.' Then all of you approached me and said, 'Let's send men ahead of us so that they may explore the land for us and bring us back a report about the route we should go up to the cities.' The plan seemed good to me, so I selected 12 men from among you, one man from each tribe. They left and went up into the hill country and came to the valley of Eshcol, scouting the land. They took some of the fruit from the land in their hands, carried it down to us, and brought it back as a report and said, 'The land the Lord our God is giving us is good.' But you were not willing to go up. Rebelling against the command of the Lord your God, you grumbled in your tents and said, 'The Lord brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites, so they would destroy us, because he hated us. Where can we go? Our brothers have discouraged us, saying, "The people are larger and taller than we are. The cities are large. They're fortified to the heavens." We also saw the descendants of Anakim were there. So I said to you, "Do not be terrified or do not be afraid of them. The Lord our God who goes before you will fight for you, just as you saw him do for you in Egypt." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray this morning as we look at this ancient text and this ancient depiction of this story about you through your prophet and messenger Moses was teaching and reminding the people of Israel about who you are, Father, that our hearts would be encouraged this morning, that our faith would grow, and that we would give up any small or great sin that we're holding on to. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. You may be seated. One of my very best friends in Jackson, Tennessee, is a very, very, very creative guy. One of the things that he does on a regular basis, he'll have friends over to his house, and he'll say, "Hey, guys, let's write a song." And so that's not something that I'm used to doing, but he'll just pick a topic, and he'll get out his recorder and his guitar, and he'll start playing guitar, and we'll start talking for like 10, 15, 20 minutes about all these different things, and then he'll start a chorus, and we'll start writing a song together. For the most part, he's singing the song, but during the chorus, everybody normally chimes in and grabs like a bucket or a thing of beans and starts beating it and making some beat and putting the song together. But one of my favorite songs that he did is a song about sports. And so we just, I actually wasn't there when it was created, but I've listened to it hundreds of times. He makes these CDs, and anyway. But the name of the song is "Do You Remember?" And so they started going through all of sports history, at least the sport history that, 19, 20, 22-year-old guys can remember, and we started talking about and bringing up for this song memories that happened in the sports world that is just something that when it happened you couldn't believe it, but when you start recalling it, it's one of those amazing things. So a couple of those things. So the song goes, "Do you remember? Did you know? Do you remember? Did you know?" And he just kind of starts narrating and telling the story. So he, for example, I'll just give you a couple of them that I thought about this morning, is a guy named Chris Webber. One of the lines is about Chris Webber, and Chris Webber called a timeout. If you don't know what that is, in the middle of the Final Four one time, he just destroyed the entire Michigan basketball season by calling a timeout when they didn't have any left. A guy named Randy Johnson, who's a pitcher in the pros, he threw a baseball one time while a bird was flying by, and he hit the bird in the middle, and the bird just exploded. If you haven't seen it, YouTube it. Randy Johnson hit a bird with a baseball. A guy named Cecil Fielder, who was a baseball player, and he was known for hitting the ball over the fence. He wasn't known for being very mobile on his feet. He was a big guy. Well, one time, Cecil Fielder actually stole a base, and so he recounts the story of when Cecil Fielder stole the base. One that may be more familiar to some of you, he talks about a guy named Christian Laettner who hit a turnaround jumper And Kentucky basketball has never been the same since Leitner hit that shot. There is a hatred for Duke University that exists in this state because of one guy who hit a turnaround jumper. He talked about it. Finally, one of the other ones, a favorite one of mine, was a guy named Latrell Sprewell, who I thought was a good guy. He's one of my heroes growing up, played basketball at University of Alabama. And when he was in the pros, he actually tried to choke his coach during practice. One time I had to end up going to jail for that. He just talks about that. But all that to say is the name of the song is Do You Remember and Do You Know? And what it does is it just takes you back into this history of sports and recalls these things, bring these things back up. You think, oh yeah, I remember when that happened. I was sitting in a hotel room in Houston, Texas when this certain thing happened. Or I remember being with my brothers on the couch and watching that Final Four game, and when Chris Webber called that timeout, I fell on my face and was absolutely devastated because I was cheering for Michigan. I can remember those things just like that as a result of that song. Well, in some ways, what Moses is doing here is he's making people remember what's happened over the last 40 years of their life. Israel, what's happening right here is he's telling them to remember what God did and who God is in the middle of your current circumstances. So let me just catch you up. Deuteronomy is the end of these first five books of the Bible. Moses wrote all five of these. So we don't really know what time frame he wrote them in. We know he wrote all of them together. So it could have been going on at the same time as he's writing Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers. Genesis talks about God gives us life. Exodus says he delivered you from when you were in slavery, Israel. And in Leviticus, he gives them all these laws. Numbers, he kind of recounts God's promises and faithfulness that all the people that were born. And then Deuteronomy, he's going to give them more law. And really, it's just three sermons. I'm not going to try to do the whole thing in three sermons because there's 26 chapters. And I don't think that any one of us, including myself, want to try to make that happen in three chapters. But it's three sermons that he's doing here. And the first one is looking back at this history of Israel. So the first thing that I want us to remember this morning is to remember that this book that I'm holding right here that we're studying is God's Word. This book is God's Word, and I want us to remember that. In verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1, we didn't read this, but it says, these are the words that Moses spoke to Israel. So in other words, there is a man who is speaking to this group of people, and now we are saying that this is God's Word. But right here, Moses chapter 1, these are the words that Moses spoke. So you have this man who's speaking to these people, and we're going back and looking at it. Well, in verse 3, it also says this. If we keep reading, verse 3, it says that Moses told the Israelites everything that God, everything that Yahweh, as they called him, everything that Yahweh had commanded them. In verse 6, it says, the Lord our God spoke these things to us at Oreb. So not only is it a book that is written by a man, but it is inspired by God. These are actually, we believe that these are actually God's words to us. Okay? Because these are God's words to us, these are authoritative in our lives. God didn't have to speak to us. He didn't have to. He could have stayed in heaven or wherever God dwells all over the world and been silent and never opened his mouth to tell us who he is and never opened his mouth to speak to us and give us laws to live by in this world. God created the world and he gave us laws that work well inside the world. So when we obey his laws and do what he tells us, he's being gracious to us to let us know how the world works and to tell us how we should live in light of who he is and what he's told us to do. So the first thing I want us to remember is that God's word is a gracious gift to us. Now, we're to obey it. We all know that. If I ask you whether you're to obey or disobey, everyone here would say, well, I'm supposed to obey. Well, yes, you are, unless the person telling you to do something is not a trustworthy person. Right? And so if every once in a while when I'm around my friends' kids, I like to tell them things that I know their parents necessarily wouldn't want to tell them to do themselves. So just not major things, but little things like, hey, why don't you go into the fridge and get that Snickers bar that your mom has there? She told me that she wanted you to have that this afternoon. So, you know, they're 2 and 3 years old, so they're obeying me. I'm just kind of playing a joke on my friend, but they're obeying me in that instance, but in that case, it's a false authority that's happening. But one thing that we know in Scripture is that every time we're reading this and every time we're looking at it, we have to remember and we have to place our trust that this is God's Word delivered to us, and it's trustworthy, that he is a source that we can trust and that has our good and his glory in mind. So if we don't remember that, and what we're going to do is we're going to look at five things we need to remember, and then we're going to look at five consequences if we forget. So we need to remember that this is God's word first and foremost. But secondly, if we forget that, if we forget that this is God's word, then the troubles that exist in this world, when we look at the news, we're going to be completely overwhelmed and discouraged, and we're going to lose hope. One thing that we do, if we forget that this is God's word, is that we will lose hope in this life. And we will think this place is so bad and so broken and so twisted and so troublesome that we will lose hope in this life. A second thing that will happen is that we will lose conviction. So in other words, God's word won't tell us what to do. The culture will end up telling us what to do. One obvious example of this that I'm tracking a little bit more carefully than some people is Proposition 8. What's happening out in California? The judges have gone against the will of the people in some ways to say that a man can be married to a man, and that's going to be a legitimate marriage. Now, there's all sorts of ethical questions about that, and there's all sorts of things. But culture is telling us one thing, and the scripture is telling us something different, right? Now, because of where we are kind of in the cultural shift, because we're in 2010, it strikes us as somewhat odd still. It strikes us somewhat odd that a man would want to be married to a man. But in 2050, a preacher stands up here and says the same thing, it may not strike them as odd at all. It really might not. It might just be so normal and so ingrained in the culture that it's a part of the way that we think about the world. And the reason I say that is this, is because if someone comes home and says that, especially in Christian circles, someone comes home and says that their son or that their daughter is living a homosexual lifestyle, that their partner is a man and a man or a female and a female, whatever that is still in some sense shocking to that Christian circle, that Christian parent. But if you hear the news that a man who is married to a woman gets divorced and has another partner and has an adulterous affair, it's not shocking to us anymore. But 100 years ago, divorce would have been so shocking to American culture and Christian culture that when people talked about it, it would have just been one of those things where you just shake your head and say, oh, I can't believe someone ever did something. But today, it's become so familiar and so ingrained in who we are, even inside of the church, that we don't still have the same shock to it. Now, I say all that to say, because I'm going to come back to it in a second, but I say all that to say that what happens in the middle of those things, and this happened in American history, the church was victim to this with slavery, example of this, is that the culture started telling us what was right and what was wrong instead of the scriptures. And so we always have to be careful to know that God's word is authoritative, and what it says is what we need to live by. We need to remember that. The second thing we need to remember, a little quicker, is that we need to remember what God's promises are. So the first thing I read, back to verse 20, is one of the promises of God. Deuteronomy 1, verse 20 says, I said to you, you have reached the hill country of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is giving us. See, what happens is when God delivered his people out of Egypt, they're moving through the wilderness, they're going there, and he says, I'm going to give you this promised land. So when they come up to the promised land after they defeated these other enemies, they see the Amorites. Well, the Amorites are, as it described them, they're big and they're strong. They're bigger people than the Jewish people. They have strong fences. They have gates up. They have fortified cities. So it doesn't look like that they're going to be able to defeat them. But God said, I'm going to fight for you. But as we saw, they rebelled against them and forgot the promises of God. But what you have to see here is that what the promises of God was is that he's going to give them this land. So we turn it to ourselves and we think, well, what is God's promise for us? None of us are waiting for an inheritance of the land from God. He hasn't told us that we're supposed to go to some country and to destroy the enemies that live in it, cut the head off of the king, and claim victory as Christians who live in this place. Nah, that's not what the New Testament is teaching us. But what does Jesus say? He says, I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me is going to have eternal life. Jesus comes and gives us this promise. And we see that the promise of the land and the promise in the Old Testament of this place that's going to be safe and secure and restful is now accomplished in the person of Jesus Christ. If we forget the promises of God, all sorts of things will happen. But number one is we'll never have rest. Okay? Hebrews chapter 4 picks up on this verse that we're studying. So whoever the author of Hebrews is, I'm not sure who he is, but he's reading Deuteronomy as well, just like we are right now. And he sees that God promises rest to these people, and he sees that they don't receive the rest. So when he's studying, he says, there is still a rest that is waiting for God's people, and it's not a land. The rest is the rest from your work. Okay? The rest in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 8 and 9, if you want to look at it. Hebrews 4, 8 and 9 says that you will rest from your work because of Jesus Christ. So what does that mean? If we forget God's promise, it could be the case that we will spend the rest of our life doing things like we're doing right now, going to church, trying to be good, trying to be spiritual, trying to serve God, trying to earn His favor, doing things that are good things, but we never receive rest, we never receive assurance in our life or in our walk with God, because we're not looking to Christ, who has already accomplished it for us. So number three is we have to remember whatever that is. We have to remember what Christ has accomplished for us. In verse 30, the next thing I want you to look at is it says this. It says, the Lord your God who goes before you, He will fight for you. Okay? So these people, they're looking at this land. They've sent spies out. Let me just make this very practical. Okay, the spies that go out, these 12 men that go, that is a committee. Okay? Just kind of like we have committees. And what they go do is they go see how much it costs to get tiles, how much it costs to get linoleum tiles versus other tiles, how much it costs to get a nice new kitchen sink versus an old kitchen sink. And then after they do all that math and they get somebody to tell them how much that bid's going to be, then they come back to the church or to the people and they say, okay, we can remodel the bathroom downstairs for $5,000, right? And we think it's a good idea to do this bathroom. So they bring, as it said back, they bring the report back to the people, and the people say, oh yeah, the fruit is good. This is good fruit. So we think we want that. But, as it says in verse 26 here, it says that they were not willing to go. That they actually rebelled against God. So even though they got the committee together, and the committee came and brought the report, and they made a recommendation, and the people voted on it and had discussions about it, and it was amended, and you know they said, we want some of it, not all of it. Whatever that is, this committee, you can kind of see this process happening. But then they decided not to go forward with what God had told them to do. And one of the things that, in the middle of remembering that God fights for us, that we have to also remember is that each one of us is rebellious. Okay? Each one of us, in the same way as verse 26 says, they were unwilling to go. They were rebelling against the command of God, and then they went inside their tents and started grumbling about it. One thing that the Bible is so clear on right here is that every single person in here, every single one of us, is rebelling against God. In other words, no one in here is good. Okay? Maybe the best, and this is not surprising to us because we hear it all the time, but if you walk out into the street and you just start talking to a normal person and you say, I don't think that you're a good person. I don't think you are. According to the Bible, you're not a good person. There's nothing in you that is good that would demand that God would want to have a relationship with you. Okay? That would be clear based on the teachings of Scripture. So if none of us are good, and this is the case, then why do we come together and why do we do this back and forth? Well, the answer to that is what I just read when it says that God fights for us. Well, the enemy there are these Amorites. They're these big men who live in the land who are keeping possession of it so that Israel can't come and get it. They're afraid of them. But for us, the enemy is something different. As we said, the enemy is sin. The enemy is death, ultimately. The ultimate consequence of sin is death. And each one of us is facing it eyeball to eyeball. And it may be 100 years down the road for Abigail, hopefully. You know, and it may be 10 years down the road for me. It may be tomorrow for me. I don't know when it is coming, but I know that the enemy is death. And at one day, I'm going to face death. And if I don't remember that Jesus has already defeated it, and if I don't trust that Jesus has already defeated death, then I have no confidence in what's going to happen when I face death. I just can sit around and guess and sit around and say, well, maybe it just ends. Maybe the worms take me down. Maybe there's no eternal life. Maybe there is no God. Maybe there is no justice. Maybe there is no heaven. Maybe there is no hell. But if we remember that God fights for us, then we have all the confidence in the world to live in this life. Because we can trust that what He did on the cross counts for us. That His death counts for our death. And the way that we remind ourselves of that, there's two things that we always do to remind ourselves of that. One of them is that water back there. And we take people and we stand them up and put them in these crazy robes and we drop them in water like they're dead. And we say, you're dead. You've raised your hand and said that your life doesn't count. You have nothing good in you, and you want to trust and hope in Jesus. And since Jesus' death can count for you, we're going to drop you in the water and have a picture to remind everybody else that they say they're dead too. That they're dead to sin and raised with Christ, and you have this new life. Well, the other thing that we do on a regular basis to raise our hand and say, there's nothing good in me, and somebody had to die for me to be with God, is that we have this little meal. And we pass around these wafers and this little juice, and we eat it, and we say, this is a man's body, this is a man's blood. And because it was spilled, I can be with God. And so we do these things to remind ourselves that God is the one who fights for us. In between this report and seeing that God is the one who fights for us, we see that they're the ones who are rebelling on a regular basis. And so we get to the end, or we get to chapter 2, and I'm going to go through chapter 2 and 3 really quick. What happens is, Moses is saying, all these things that I just told you about, those happened 40 years ago. When I was talking to your fathers, I was telling them that they were supposed to go to this land. But now I'm talking to you, and God has come to us again while we're in the middle of the desert. We've been in the desert for 38, 40 years now. We've just been wandering around, and now I want you to go and take the land that your fathers didn't have. So what are you going to do? Today, when you hear God's word, are you going to obey? Are you going to disobey? That's what Moses is telling these people. And I want you to remember what happened to your fathers. They disobeyed and they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. Today, I want you to go and I want you to take this promise that God has given you. And I want you to hold on to this promise that God has given you. So they do it. So they start attacking. They're not to the Amorites. They're going to have to go through several different countries and kings and kill people before they get there. And it would be a whole other day, and maybe one Sunday night we'll do this, but talk about what in the world is warfare. And it says that they actually killed the sons and the daughters, the children and the women of these countries according to God's plan. Well, that sure doesn't sound like Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, or loving your enemies, or embracing those who try to kill you. It doesn't sound like that at all. And we will take a Sunday night to talk about that. And if you have questions about it, I'd love to talk to you about it afterwards. But we see that happening in chapter 2. That's what goes on. They go to war with these people according to what God tells them to do. This is the word of the Lord, and we trust it, and we say that it is right, and there's no error in it. And in chapter 3, the same thing happens. They go after another king, and they start killing these cities. And there's like 60 different cities inside of this one king's, and they take all of them. And as they're being faithful to what God is doing, God is saving them. And then we see this passage I want us to finish with today. The fifth thing that we need to remember is this. Okay, at that time, after they've destroyed these two countries, it says this, at that time, I begged the Lord, Lord, you have begun to show your greatness and your power to your servant. For what God is there in heaven, or what God is there on earth that can perform deeds like this? Please let me cross over and see this beautiful land on the other side of the Jordan, the good hill country of Lebanon. Please let me into the promised land. I want to live and receive your promise, is what Moses is saying. And then verse 26 is the response. But the Lord was angry with me on account of you, specifically that instance when he lost his temper and hit the rock. The Lord was angry with me, would not listen to me, and the Lord said, that's enough. Do not speak to me again about this matter. Go to the top of Pisgah, look to the west, to the north, to the south, to the east, and see with your own eyes, for you will not cross the Jordan. But I want you to commission Joshua. I want you to encourage him and to strengthen him that he will cross over and he will receive this promise. So the fifth thing that I want us to remember is this. Moses, who knew God, never received this promise or this blessing of God. And one thing that it's so easy to do in this Christian life, as we start to try to do some of these other things, we hear God's word, we want to obey it, so we start living in it, we start not doing some things and trying to do other things, and we're being obedient to God, and what we can forget is that a walk and a relationship with Christ is not about the blessings that we receive. So for Moses, just to know God was enough for him. He longed for these promises. He longed for these blessings. He wanted the land that was flowing with milk and honey. That's what Moses wanted here. He's begging God to give him these gifts. He wants these gifts in this life. He wants to experience it, to see it, to live in it, to taste the honey, to live in a land of peace. That's what Moses wants more than anything. But what God tells him is that if you know me, if you know me as Yahweh, it's enough. If you know me, it is enough. Moses refused entrance into the promised land. Well, if we forget that to know God is enough and that we don't have to always receive the blessings of God here in this life, if we forget that, two things. One, our circumstances will become our measuring rod for our relationship with God. So in other words, if we're having a good day and we think things are going well in our life, then we're going to have confidence in our relationship with God and we're going to say God loves us. But then if we have a bad day, and like many of us have received recently, bad news or something happens that we don't like, then we're going to think that God doesn't like us. And so we're going to measure our relationship with God based on the circumstances of our life. But think about if Jesus did that. When Jesus is hanging there on the cross being killed, and he's saying that my Father hates me right now, or he has no plan for me. Or think about the Apostle Paul, if when he was floating in those waters because he'd been shipwrecked, trying to take the gospel somewhere, or when he was beaten with the lashes over and over again. Think if Paul was saying, my relationship with God is dependent upon how I'm being treated right now, or how my life looks. Then he would think God was being unfaithful to him in the midst of that, when in reality, it was the other way around. So if we don't know that God is enough, then our circumstances will always rule that. And finally, we're going to constantly be comparing our lives to other people's lives. Now, this happens individually, that I will compare my life with someone else's and say, okay, I think that God should be giving me what they're giving that other person. It happens as a couple. Julie and I can look at another family and say, why are they able to have this or not have this? Or why do they not have to deal with this? And so we start comparing our lives to others. Or it happens as a church. We can do it as a church, and we can start looking down the street and saying, well, look at that church. Their parking lot is filled week after week after week, and they're having all these special events. And look what God is doing inside of their lives. And we start focusing on the blessings of God, and we forget that having God for who he is enough. And so this morning, as we close, I want to exhort us, even as Moses is here, that God responds to him and says, in some ways, in this life as he does to Moses, it's not the case for us necessarily, but if God isn't giving us the blessings, if he isn't allowing us to experience things, good things, great things that he's promised, like honey and milk and rest in a land where there's no enemies, and you can go to sleep at night and not have to worry about someone crashing in. If you're not receiving those things right now, that God and who he is enough for us. There's a song that I learned to sing when I was in high school, and I didn't write down all the lyrics, but I did get them on my phone. So a guy named Harry Chapin, I think is how you say his name, or Chapin or something like that. But it goes like this. My child arrived just the other day. He came to the world in the usual way. But there were planes to catch and bills to pay. He learned to walk while I was away. And he was talking before I knew it. And as he grew, he said, I'm going to be like you, Dad. I'm going to be a lot like you. My son turned 10 just the other day. He said, thanks for the ball, Dad. Come, let's play. Can you teach me to throw? I said, not today. I got a lot to do. He said, that's okay. And he walked away with a smile never dimmed, and he said, I'm going to be like him. I'm going to be like him. He came from college just the other day. The boy comes home now. So much like a man, I had to say, son, I'm proud of you. Can you sit for a while? He shook his head with a smile. He said, what I'd really like, Dad, is to borrow the car keys. I'll see you later. Can I have them, please? I've long since retired. My son's moved away. I called him just the other day. He said, I'd like to see you if you don't mind. He said, I'd love to, Dad, if I can find the time. You see, my new job's a hassle and the kids have the flu, but it's sure nice talking to you, Dad. It's sure nice talking to you. So the man hangs up the phone, and it occurs to him that his son grew up to be just like him. It's a song called Cats in the Cradle. Many of you know the song. And it's deeply, deeply saddening in the middle of it that he sees that what he had created inside of his son is the same thing that he is himself. And I read that song to finish this, to say this, is to say that what can happen for each one of us is that we become so busy doing God's work, so busy doing our own things, either one of those, that we forget God himself. And that we... what we want to do is turn people... Father, finally, you call in this passage to remember that you are enough for our lives. Father, we give you praise. You are a great God.